We come today to the 12th in the series of the disciples. And as we began the series, you remember, we said that each of them looked somewhat lacking and bad because we unconsciously compared them with their master. In other words, life is a piece of paper white upon which each of us may write his line or two. And then comes night. Greatly begin. Though thou have time but for a line, not failure, but low aim is crime. And we unconsciously compare the disciples with the white light of eternity that was shining on the Son of God. So perhaps next Lord's Day I shall speak in the morning on the Master of the 12. This morning we're speaking on James the Silent, and has been called the patron saint of the silent disciples of Jesus. There was James, a half-brother of our Lord. There was James the Silent that we have today, son of Zebedee, of the inner circle. And when we think of this, it's amazing the privileges that this one had. He was taken with the inner circle to the death chamber of Jairus' daughter. Now, one can ask, why would he be there? Was it moral support? We have no record that he ever uttered a word in the Word of God. Someone asked this morning, what are the Synoptic Gospels? They are the three Gospels that tell somewhat the same story. But if you'll look, you'll find that John's Gospel, the Greek Gospel, is somewhat different. And it is set forth to show Jesus the Son of God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he said the world wouldn't contain the books if everything was written. So we find this one then is the silent, James the Silent. He was the one that went in the inner circle to the death chamber of Jairus. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples. It's amazing that he had all these privileges. He was also in the Garden of Gethsemane with the inner circle, and yet there's not a word that he uttered left in sacred writ. I'd like to consider then, first of all, what he said, what he did, and what he became. That's simple. We have many people that think they're of no value to the Lord because they can't speak. Well, this one should be a great encouragement to us. When you think of it, this one, 10 years before, he lost a deacon by the name of Stephen. 1.5 chapters in the book of Acts tell us all about the deacon that died. 10 years later, this James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, lost his life, and only one verse recorded his death, that he was put to death by Herod with the sword. That's all that's said about him. That's all the record. But I'm sure the record up yonder must be very full. First of all, then let us consider what he said. There's no record that he said anything. This is very important. When we think of this, back in the early days of my ministry, we used to go to a home when death came, sometimes stay overnight, and be there much of the time until after the funeral. I recall in sitting at a noon meal one time as the neighbors would bring in food and the relatives would begin to come from close by in the distance, and we were sitting at a long table having the noon meal, and a loudly ticking clock on the wall of the kitchen where we were eating suddenly stopped right in the midst of the meal. And there were people there, superstitious, that were sure this meant there was going to be another death because the clock had stopped, and the old superstition that someone's heart was going to stop beating and there was going to be another death. Very interesting. But the thing I wanted to say about this was, it wasn't unusual that someone would say, maybe the wife who had lost her husband, "Oh," she says, "there comes Mrs. So-and-so. I just can't listen to her today. Would you go to the door and explain to her that that we're just getting some arrangements made? And then maybe within the same half day, someone else would come, and she would say, "Oh," she said, "there's Mrs. Brown." She said, "I was so in hope she'd come," she said. And she would have her there, and she said, I know what brings her," she said. "There's so many memories," and she said, "I'll not have to listen to her." Oh, it is like the time when Queen Victoria lost Prince Albert, and there was a sincere love between this couple. And during this sorrow that she suffered, she went out one late afternoon to the home of a commoner who had lost her husband. And she paid a call, made a visit on this home, and stayed a while, and then returned. And later the neighbors asked, "Wasn't that the Queen?" "Yes, the Queen has called upon me." What did she say? She said nothing. She didn't say anything. No, she just came in and sat down beside me and held my hand a while. And I saw her wipe her eyes a time or two, and then she left. Well, there is something more comforting in sympathy than there is in speech. Because silence many times speaks of understanding, and there is communicated ideas without the audible sound of words. And that was the case of this one, James the Silent. Don't you imagine when he was in that room, the death chamber with Jairus' daughter, where the Lord was raising one from the dead? Can't you imagine how utterly awe-stricken he was? And I presume after he had left, he could tell you more of the detail and the sequence of events than anyone else. You see, it was Peter, James, and John had been fishermen together. And now the Lord said, "I will make you fishers of men." And he made him a disciple. But there's no record of his speech. Therefore, there is no excuse for anyone saying, I can't be a witness to the Lord. You may not say anything that will reach the record and make any mark in history, but nevertheless, I'm sure that James' presence meant a great deal of moral support in the inner circle. Again, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly there appeared, you remember, Moses and Elias, representing perhaps the Law and the Prophets. And it was amazing how on that occasion that there was no record of his speech, but he was there. And then when they descended, you remember, after the Lord, they arose and saw no man save Jesus only, and they went down to the foot of the mountain. And here was one bringing a son that he wanted to be healed, and they could not cast him out. He was possessed of a demon. And the Lord came and rescued them from their embarrassment, and he said, "This kind cometh out only by fasting and prayer." So we find this one was not only a witness to the raising of the dead, but he was a witness to the 17th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments white as light. It was there. He was also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was there where they said, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In other words, someone has said the reason he was so wrought in Gethsemane was he feared that he might not reach Calvary to die for the sins of his people. But here was one, James the Silent. But let us pass now to what he did. We have no record of anything he said, but what he did. We find in one occasion where he was very intolerant. And I think this is a lesson I'd like to get across to millions of people in our day. We have so much of this. He was with the inner circle, you remember? And they said, "We found one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he went not with us." We forbade him. Intolerance. I'm sure that there isn't any more common sin among Christians than intolerance. After intolerance, you could put most any predication. This predication would fit most any object you want to put after it. Intolerance of. And there's no end. I recall when I studied under Dr. Edgar Johnson Goodspeed, this New Testament scholar, when he was talking about the Apostle Paul, when he was had the Lord had his face set toward Jerusalem, and the Apostle had this determination to go to Jerusalem. And then he summarized by saying, "We wonder what might have happened in the apostle's life if he had have only been more tolerant, more tolerant." He said the intolerance of the apostle caused him a premature death. Now, we're living in a day when there is very little intolerance. There are some things that we call righteous indignation, but we have come to the place that we tolerate evil. We tolerate wickedness. We tolerate immorality. We tolerate blasphemy. We tolerate stealing and lying. We tolerate everything. But this one carried intolerance to the place that he said, "We found one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he went not with us." Some people have accused us in this lighthouse of thinking we're the only ones that have the gospel. Well, I would just like for you to know that we have phone calls and we have letters from Roman Catholics that have heard this message of gospel of salvation and being born again, and they have testified that they found Christ as their Savior through this ministry. We're not at all one to say we're the only ones that have the gospel, and we're intolerant of those who are not with us. This is only intolerance in itself. This is bold intolerance to accuse us of this. We resent it very deeply. We'd be the last ones to say that. What we are intolerant of is those who blaspheme the scriptures and say no, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, or those who say that the blood atonement is not necessary. We're intolerant of that. We're tolerant of anybody that will accept the gospel, that accepts the word of God as the word of God. We're tolerant of them, but we're intolerant of those who resist and who reject the word of God. We believe almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And if my words are reaching anybody that doesn't believe in the blood atonement, you have no hope in heaven. The word of God says so. No salvation. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it on the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That's what we're intolerant of. And I want you to know those who say that we're intolerant are those who have tolerated the wickedness of this world and have refused to separate themselves from unbelievers and from the practice of the world. In other words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This one was guilty not only of intolerance with the inner circle, but you remember James and John, and incidentally, it's always James and John. He was older, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. He was older than his brother John, always mentioned first in all of the Gospels. It's interesting that it's so, very interesting. It's also interesting that he's not mentioned in John's Gospel, yet he's a brother. What could be more interesting? Sometimes to study the synoptics in John's Gospel, you get revelations every time you read them. But let us take the instance where they were asked, and I'm sure Salome the mother was anxious, that they might have places the right and the left hand in the kingdom. Now, James didn't make the request, but he was there and wanted to be honored with this over-ambitious idea that they would be on the right hand and the left in the kingdom. Over-ambition, pride. This also was a sin, and they were rebuked for this. They were rebuked for their intolerance. They were rebuked. Even though a silent disciple, he was rebuked for allowing anyone to say, "Now here, we want the highest place in the kingdom." That was bad. But there was a worse sin than this that he committed in his actions. As one of the three, the inner circle, and that was where you remember, the Lord was passing through Samaria and they wouldn't provide an overnight for him and they wouldn't allow him because he was a Jew. And it was John, you remember, who said, "Lord," he said, "this call down fire from heaven upon these folks," he said, "like Elijah did." You know, when someone wants to be violent, it's always easy to find a good scripture reference. You know that? They want to make an excuse for their sins. And how could this man have found a greater illustration than Elijah? My, he was buttressing his argument and wanted permission to call down fire from heaven. You know, Billy Sunday made many, many very famous statements. On one time he said, it was during the outbreak of communism in the World War I, and he said, "If I were only God for 15 minutes, what I wouldn't do to these Bolsheviks," he said, "wouldn't be worth doing." And I'm sure that if anybody, any human being, were God for 15 minutes, they'd sure make a wreck of this universe. There'd be things going on. Well, he said, "Lord," he said, let us call down fire from heaven. You know, he was asking for permission. And the Lord said, "You don't know," he said, "the spirit that you're of. You really don't know the spirit that you are of." In other words, he was saying, you right now are being dominated by the spirit of the devil. That's what he said to him in so many words. You don't know the spirit that prompts you to say this. Violence. Now, why did he say that? I want the broad universal principle that's involved here and underlying. You find it in the book of Hebrews, for example. He that despised the Moses law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many times we're impatient for the Lord to execute judgment. But judgment is his. "Vengeance is mine," saith the Lord, "and the Lord shall judge his people." Now, there are many reasons why we should let the Lord do the judging. One, because he has perfect knowledge, past, present, and future. In the second place, he also has perfect justice, which we couldn't have. Now, in the third place, it's important that we let him do the judging, because then we will not be responsible. And in the fourth place, you must not forget this. The Lord is always more severe in his judgment on those who sin against him than we would dare to be. God can take his finger off of their heart and let them die easily. For example, one who was great, by the name of Joshua, a great servant of God, used in the days of the Welsh Revival. His son, in fact, was once a pastor in the city here. And this man was greatly used of God. And so there was one who was of atheistic tendencies and one who was quite an actor. And he dressed himself up as this one, and he mimicked his Welsh voice, and he made his appeal for lost souls to be saved, and he preached the gospel, and right in the midst of his act, he fell dead. Just fell dead. It's a historic instance. Vengeance is mine. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, the Lord was going to judge Joshua, and he didn't turn it over to some atheist to judge him. The Lord judges his servants. And you recall, as we've had in the Old Testament just this last week or two, how many times David had a chance to have destroyed Saul. And you could say Saul deserved it because he tried to kill David. No. Touch not mine anointed. And there's a reaction that comes on that that destroys the character of the destroyer. And God knew it. And so he said to these, you don't know the spirit you're of. And did you know there are born again people, many carnal people, that don't hesitate at all to blackguard the name of a servant of God, to lie about them, and by withholding the truth, by silence, try to get them condemned. There's no end to this sort of thing in our day. I recall when one time one died in the night. It had been a great servant of God. And I recall when Dr. Riley died in the night. In the morning we had a broadcast. And we made the remark that there were times in his ministry when one could not tell whether he was leading an army of soldiers defending the faith or whether he was pursued by a posse of professing Christians who were set in their prejudice and their intolerance against him, because he came out with the word of God that condemned them for their denial of the faith. All right, I say they were intolerant, overambitious, and also subject to violence. Let us come now to what he became. What did this one become? This one became a martyr. The word is very simple. One verse tells about if all that's said about him could be on his tombstone as an obituary. That's all. He'd been pastor of the Baptist Church in Jerusalem. There was a Baptist church because they baptized by immersion. And incidentally, as we had in our Sunday school class this morning, it's a poor name for Baptist because we really believe in believer's baptism, which takes precedent over the mode. The meaning is believer's baptism. But only one line, only one single verse that tells about him. What did he become? He became a martyr for the faith, like Savonarola in Florence, when he was preaching the gospel, criticizing the Catholic Church for its evils in that day. And I couldn't help but think when Pope John was made Pope, he was asked why he took the name of John. He said, because There was a John that preceded him that left a name that needed some shoring up. He was honest enough in his history to say that. I speak of John the 23rd. When we think of this, here was one who was willing, like Savonarola, to say he would not receive the red cap from the cardinal's hand. The cardinal said, keep on preaching just like you are. We don't object to your preaching. Preach the word of God. Preach it with power. But quit criticizing the Catholic Church. And I will give you a red cap. He said, no cardinal's cap will I wear except the martyr's crown. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, whom shall I be afraid? And they brought him the stylus and they brought him the paper, and all he had to write was, I can't, I recant, I recant. They broke one arm and gave him still another chance, and he refused. They took him out and burned him to the stake. Savonarola. This one suffered the sword. Now, I want, if I may, to tell how he received such grace. Our Lord gives it in the Beatitudes. Holiness and happiness go together. You can't separate them. When you try to get happiness without holiness, you get the crackling of the thorns under the pot. Yea, it's like the profligate poet Bobby Burns said, pleasures are like poppies spread. We seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snowfall in the river, a moment white, then gone forever. Or like the borealis rays that flit ere we can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form, evanishing amidst the storm. In other words, God has so made us that happiness and holiness go together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, makara, speaks of inner joy and peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happiness goes with that. Yea, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. God made happiness and holiness to go together. And when we try to separate them, we lose happiness. The moment that we lose holiness, we lose happiness. And when we lose our happiness, we've lost our holiness. And this one had an eye single to his glory. The patron saint of the silent disciples, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who lost a deacon, the first martyr to the Christian faith. 10 years later, he lost his own life. But not a word of complaint, not a word of did he murmur. We have before us then the opportunity today. Are we willing to forget, as he should have forgotten, one, his intolerance? He was rebuked for that with the other two, the inner circle. He was overambitious. He wanted a name. They wanted a name for themselves. Many of us are going to go down unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Many of us. We find also that he was a victim at times of not only intolerance, not only overambition, but he had feelings of violence in which he wanted to react in kind when violence was put upon him. But he was rebuked for that. I would say this morning, the only way anybody can become a disciple is by listening to the Lord when he spoke to Nicodemus. He said, ye must be born again. There's no other way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and that speaks of power. It bloweth. Used to have windmills all over this country before we had power, man-made power to pump water. The wind bloweth where it listeth, it speaks of power. Where it listeth speaks of freedom. There's a freedom in the operation of the Spirit of God. That Spirit can sweep through and can, like we had a testimony in the morning service of the visitors of last week, how that a whole family came to Christ in their own living room in the matter of 20 or 30 minutes of time. The whole family came to the Lord. Why? The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. That's the audible message of the Word of God. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Yea, and thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. In other words, there's power. There is also an audible message. There is a freedom in it. But there is a mystery about being saved. And this is what causes so many people to hesitate in our day. I've spoken often of the mystery of iniquity. But there is a mystery of godliness too. And if it were not a mystery, it would be a scientifically observed fact. The difference between all other religions and Christianity is in this very position. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? In other words, to become a disciple, we must be born again. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on the memory of the silent disciple, and grant our Father that we may have learned thereby. Forgive us where we've failed thee, and we pray that in this hour the gospel may be applied to many hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.